Well, the long-awaited moment arrives. After years of betrayal and slavery and prison and, well, bouts with power, the words that Joseph has longed to say are finally spoken. Ani Yosef, he says, I am Joseph. This section is a masterclass in divine providence and unconditional forgiveness and how our sovereign God uses even our worst sins to accomplish his saving purposes. So we're going to explore the deep theology behind Joseph's tears and discover why ancient wagons convinced a grieving father and learn how God's providence differs from the pagan concept of fate. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Tuesday, June 24th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the holy scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Wu of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. And we're grateful to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation for their partnership with Thy Strong Word. Their work puts the treasures of Lutheran theology, like catechisms and Bible storybooks and so much more, into the hands of people in their native languages. These resources strengthen the faith of believers, train future pastors, and of course, God uses them to introduce Christ to new hearts. So with every translation, LHF is planting seeds that God will use to bear fruit for generations. So learn more at lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, your thoughts, questions, comments can all be sent to thystrongword@kfuo.org. I love to connect with you. I like for you to be a part of the conversation. So when you email me, I'll do my very best to get your question or comment out on the air. And if I can't, then we absolutely will respond to you, me or my guest. Well, speaking of guests, my guest for this morning is the Reverend Jacob Herkamp. Now, he's the pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Noblesville, Indiana, and I'm grateful to have him on the show. Good morning, Pastor Herkamp. Welcome back to Thy Strong Word.
It's a pleasure to be with you.
All right. Well, brother, today we are going to be getting into Genesis chapter, 45 today.
45, yes.
I had 47 on the tongue because I pre-recorded that just a few minutes ago, just finished. But no, now I got to step back in time. I won't tell you guys what happened, no spoilers, but we'll stay in Genesis 45. But honestly, this is the chapter we have been waiting on. Joseph has been, I'm going to be a little uncharitable, but he's been stringing along his brothers. It's been for a good purpose, folks. It has been. He's testing them. He's making sure that they've changed. He's not doing anything wrong, but he's been kind of stringing them along. I think even Joseph, right? He's wept twice already over this whole scenario. See, brother, he's not doing any of this out of spite. Although some of my previous guests have agreed with me, we'd sure be tempted to.
Oh, totally. Totally. So I'm looking forward to this as well.
All right. Well, let's do so then by jumping in. But first, it would be wise to start with a word of prayer. So if you would lead us in that prayer, brother, that would be wonderful.
Let us pray. Everlasting God, who does forgive and pass by our sins, and whose promise to show mercy to the needy, we put all our hope of escaping the evil day. Have compassion upon us, we pray, on our sorrows, so that they, while thou gently conceals our casual faults, you may graciously give us the pardon of our souls. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Well, I said we'd get right in it, but I fibbed a little because I just thought about something. Now, you just came back from your district convention. So did I. How did your convention go?
It was uneventful, which is what you desire from a district convention. So it was good. We had some good reports, and it was a blessing to see several brothers that I haven't seen in quite a while due to other events and the like. But it was good to see and hear from our various synodical leaders as well. So,
yeah, and they are nice. I also came back from mine, and most pastors end up going as voting delegates. In fact, I think we're required to, which is fine. And then we take along a lay delegate in most cases, and then that lay delegate will also vote. Ours was pretty uneventful also, which, as you said, is a good thing. But yeah, it's you know, seeing the synod's work get done, it's pretty difficult to live in a community with one another, even though that's what God has called us to do. And sometimes these business meetings can reveal the the worst of folks. Let's just be honest. But I'm the same. I felt like things were not very contentious. Not that we didn't have serious issues. We do. But I thought they were handled very well. So anyway, yeah, I just wanted to bring that up. That's the kind of stuff that pastors are doing. They don't just work half a day a week. And so I'm thankful that you got back from that and have taken some time to be on the air with us. But okay, let's just get to it because now I'm stringing people along. We're going to go with chapter 45, verse 1. Oh, and you know what? Here I am doing it again. We actually got an email from a listener, and it would make sense if we covered this before we move further, because Karen writes in, and Karen says about the previous chapter, she has a question about Benjamin. Did his brothers believe that he actually took the cup? She says, wouldn't it seem like Benjamin would have been like, I didn't take the cup. Why are you accusing me? Well, thank you, Karen, for your question. And it's one that I thought of myself yesterday? Yeah, it was yesterday. Yesterday, because as we were going through the text, you'll remember, Pastor, that Joseph had hidden the cup purposefully in Benjamin's sack. Yes. And the thought from me and my guest was...
That's not... Part of this, go, keep going. Sorry.
Oh, did I miss say it?
No. Keep going. I was going to interrupt you, but keep going.
Yeah, that's right. So part of my guest and I thought was, well, I guess the guest is, I've gotten thrown off. Maybe the test is that, are they going to abuse Benjamin because he's stolen this or they suspect he's stolen this, et cetera, et cetera. They pass the test, so to speak, but they're still all very concerned. They're all kind of ripping their garments, saying they didn't do it. I'm going to guess that Benjamin was along with them doing that. But yeah, they were pretty upset. No, the Bible doesn't say much about it. But what is your opinion?
So Pastor? You got to remember who Benjamin is, the last son of the wife, Rachel, whom Jacob loved. And so if Joseph is dead, Benjamin, son of my right hand, would likely be the next leader, even though there are multiple folks who are older than he in the family and line of Jacob. But you got to think about how they dealt with Joseph. Mm-hmm. So I assume Joseph did this to Benjamin to see if the brothers had truly repented. As you can figure out quickly, they had. Judah, who had the audacity to say, hey, instead of killing our brother Joseph, let's sell him for money, says, hey, our old father would literally die if Benjamin was taken away from him because of the first brother. And let me stand in. And this is where you begin to see Judah take up a much more Christological significant role to stand in for Benjamin when he, like he should have for Joseph. I think the brothers were certainly, they did not believe that Benjamin had done this and the like. But Judah shows himself and says, if it's anyone's fault, it's mine.
Yeah. And I think that's a good highlight because absolutely, I think that in answer to the first part of the question for the listener is we don't know if he in answer to the first part, we suspect that they didn't. They were all very confident that they had done nothing. They were all sort of standing together claiming that they hadn't taken it. And if you found it, they were so sure that they would, you know, they would take the consequences. And when they find it, they rend their garments. And so the question really is, are they rending their garments because of they're angry with their brother Benjamin or because it's been found inexplicably amongst them, though they're certain they didn't do it? And I get that the sense of this second version is absolutely the case. By the time this happens, it's not covering up for their ill deeds against their brother, but this time it really is a standing together saying, no, we know that no one of us did this. But I do think the text is a little unclear, but I think the point is what you just said. It's to really take us to, we know that he didn't do it. Even if they had doubts, Judah's still willing to take the blame.
Yeah, and that's what causes this is a good segue right into our reading, because the final verse of the chapter, Judah is standing in front of him pleading, how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil, the Ra'av, that would come and find my father. And that is what causes... Sorry, go ahead.
No, I was just going to say, let's do that then. Let's start into that. We'll start with the last couple verses of the previous chapter, read a few verses, and keep on with the discussion. 33 says, now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. Chapter 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, make everyone go out from me. Now, no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near. And he said, I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now don't be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all of his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. So we're going to stop there. So, yeah, this is the moment. This is the mic drop. And it actually ends up not being climactic. I think it's a little anticlimactic because he says, basically, I'm going to now take this Benjamin kid and he's going to be my servant. And Judah says, no, take me instead. And this is just at the point where Joseph just bursts into tears again. He screams, everybody, get everybody out. And he just weeps aloud so that everybody hears it. The Egyptians, the household of Pharaoh. This is a pretty dramatic moment going on.
Yeah. And the fact that he's already talked about is here's Judah doing what he's showing himself to be the man. Joseph could not then keep himself. He sees full-fledged repentance, and then he could not pull himself or keep himself from crying again. The Hebrew is pretty explicit. He couldn't hold himself together, where it says he could not control himself. It's as if he can't keep himself together. And so he cries with the imperative, get out, everyone, get out. He's telling his servants basically to do that for him. And then even his servants leave. So no man is there, when he is making himself known, which is interesting because they use the causative form of, the verb yada to know. So he makes himself known. So effectively what I foresee him doing is taking off all the Egyptian attire that he is wearing. To make sure that they see him as the Israelite that he is.
Mm-hmm. Oh, sure. I mean, yeah, loud and clear, right? Because he's going to have physical characteristics that's going to not be something shared among Egyptians. He's also going to be speaking Hebrew to them for the first time without an interpreter. So it makes sense when we get this Nibhalu, which is the response. They're just terrified, like trembling, yeah, shaking, don't know what to do with themselves.
Yeah, that was going to be my next note.
Yeah, so, isn't that wild?
The English does not help you there,
no.
Listener. They were dismayed. That is probably the weakest translation you could have. they're literally terrified. They have the... Oh no, this is the end of us moment, if you will.
I got the sense that oh no was censored there. So yes, exactly. This is a bad situation.
Yes.
Yeah, I mean, they're terrified. I mean, first of all, they've seen a ghost. You know, they are certain that their brother, at the very least, is dead or sold off somewhere and probably the victim of something horrible. It doesn't really matter. They're already repentant of it and probably have many times, as we've now seen them, you know, have a more strong and mature faith, probably many times have said something to the effect of, I wish we could see our brother again. I wish we could bring him back. I wish we could undo what we did. And so now this guy that they're already kind of afraid of, because, you know, he's second in charge of all of Egypt. He's got the keys to all the storehouses. They're there to basically negotiate some way to keep their family alive. And then, surprise, it's Joseph.
Well, you got to love it too, right? It's wild. Well, because the irony is that, and I'm sure your previous guests have talked about this, but they've already bowed down to him. Everything has come full circle, right? You're not going to be king over us. And now here he has all the authority over top of them. He can do whatever he wants to them. The only thing that hasn't come full circle is the sun and the moon bowing down to him, which they perceive to be father. Right. But yeah, there is nothing that like he can't do to them if he so desired. And what is beautiful is what happens. Joseph effectively does the do not fear absolution. Come near to me, please. I'm your brother. Yeah, you sold me into Egypt. It's kind of like the go back to the day of Pentecost and the sermon of Peter, whom you crucified, and he's been made Lord in Christ. But don't be distressed or angry. You were ignorant. God sent me here to do this. This was the plan all along. The divine forbearance of God is in play here. God has not been idle in all of these things. God's been working for my and your good, as he says in Romans 8:28.
It is kind of an amazing, just, I don't know if it made them feel instantly better, right? But he clears the room, protect everybody's reputation. He starts speaking Hebrew. They thought that this guy was a dead man. He tells him to come near, which, I mean, again, they don't know what's going on at that point. So is it like, is this guy going to strike us? Is he going to, what is he going to do? But then there's this joyful weeping. And yeah, and then as you say, he says, oh, you guys are still upset about that? Don't worry about it. Look what God has done with it. Now, that is not something that Joseph would have said himself had he even been told, I would suspect. Even if he'd have been told everything that would happen, I don't know that he would have just jumped into that ditch. I think sometimes, you know, you have to look back and go, look at the road that God took me on. And there were plenty of times where I thought it was the most miserable thing. And yet he was actually doing something and I just couldn't see it. This is what now Joseph is able to see, that he really wants his brothers to see. I don't think it's that he's not, from a human perspective, isn't angry at what they did or even suspicious of them. The tests have proven that he's still upset and suspicious, but he knows the bigger picture now. And boy, that changes our hearts and even our perspectives on other people.
Well, and it kind of shows up in verse 7, how he says, God sent me before you. I have a note there wondering, I just was asking myself as I was reading through this for my own devotion at a previous time, was the man whom Joseph met as he was looking for his brothers at the very beginning of all this, who was that man? Who was that man who said, hey, your brothers went this way? And then they subsequently see him from a long way off and decide to do what they did. Who was that?
That's interesting.
I would make the argument that Joseph sees him as God.
Yeah, I have never ever thought about that, and so now you got my brain spinning. I think that's great. And not only that, but when he's talking to them, that God sent me before you. If you look at just the yous, there's a lot of yous here. There's a lot of first person to second person discourse, as we might say, because he says, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." So there is no shirking of the responsibility. I mean, I kind of dramatized it, but he's not necessarily saying, don't worry about it. He's saying, no, you did this. But now don't be distressed because you sold me here. See, he remembers that they did it because God sent me before you to preserve life. And then it says, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant, to keep alive for you many survivors. So there is a lot of this is being done, but it's being done by God and for you. So we have the very people who will benefit from what's happening also being the perpetrators of the stuff that sets it off. I mean, obviously, I'm talking about Jesus. We have sinners putting to death the author of life, but by that very death, he then saves sinners. And so it'd be easy for us to slip into the false theology of saying, well, it's a sure good thing that they threw their brother in a pit. Maybe we should do that more often, you know? It's like, no, God is using this as an example of what he did with sin, not that we should sin so that grace or miracles may abound.
Well, and that's why going to Romans 8 is so important, in my opinion, because how does this all work? In Romans 8, I just read Romans 8:28, but in the context of what's going on in that epistle, in that section, verse 26, Paul writes, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." It's as if we should be praying in the middle of our sufferings. "And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." It seems to me that most often we are talking about all the good things that God gives us. Well, he also gives us crosses to bear. He gives us sufferings so that we know who he is as our Savior. He's the one who takes those sufferings away. He's the one who gives us sufferings so that we might rely further upon him and know him as our only hope in the presence of sufferings. And Joseph is a good example of this in this earthly life, being able to look back at what all the sufferings that he has endured, some of them because of his own naiveness and the like, and some of it being other people's doings against him. But he can look back at it by the promise of the Holy Spirit and say, God has used all of these things for good. God be praised that all of these things have happened to me in this way, and God is using it for my good, and I can see it now. And some of those things we can see in probably our own lives, but we'll see everything in that light when we are with the Father in heaven.
Some of the other things I see here too is you'd be talking about this preserve, right? To keep alive, to sustain life, to live. You know, Joseph is now very much shepherding the people. He has this role as a provider. Some of this language of the things that he's doing for them really evokes, preservation of, of course, the people, the Egyptians. But that language of, for you also indicates that this preservation of and perseverance, for that matter, of Jacob's house really does have a preeminent role here, though. So he's serving his neighbor, and he's not turning them away. He's not arresting them for being horrible pagans. He's not, he's not even, and we're going to find, even as the narrative continues, he's going to continue to help preserve, frankly, the Egyptian culture. And yet he knows that God's work in it is pretty specific for the promise, for the remnant that is happening, for the fact that the Jews will be preserved and then move forward for the line of Jesus. So, yeah, I love this idea of God working through Joseph and through all these evils. And then we also see, and this is sort of a compound kind of idea, but we also see that Joseph is reacting to all of this in a very realistic way. Again, if we were to write this as fiction, we might want our Joseph character to be this manly man, never shows emotion, always in control, stoic, alpha male, you know, kind of guy. But the truth is, this is sad stuff. This is sorrow. This is joy, too. There's joyful weeping. There's sorrowful weeping. There's been division, but also reconciliation. There's a famine coming or actually going on. So the fact that Joseph shows emotions, too, I think also speaks to the need for there to be, in the church even, a reclaiming of this understanding that we're all humans and you know, there should be no expectations that men must be stoic and et cetera, et cetera. This is just real life here. And I would hope that, you know, the fact that he's solving his problems, his reconciliation with his brothers privately, besides all the cultural reasons, I would hope that that's also being done to just not just preserve face, but to also teach us that, you know, sometimes we just need to not air all of our grievances out in front of everybody. Lots of stuff there, but yeah, anything you can. Well, actually, you know what? We're going to take a break. But when we come back, I'd like to hear your response, and we're going to keep on going, of course, and hear more from our guest. But until then, we'll see you on the other side.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. And with us today is the Reverend Jacob Herkamp. He's the pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Noblesville, Indiana. All right. Well, I went into the break pretty much taking up all the time, just rattling off the things I saw. I want to hear from you, though, brother. So heading back into the text, I was just noticing all kinds of things that we see as we go through this. But I think above all, just this dramatic playing out of real life, real family drama, God working through real people, a guy who's in, well, let's just say it, the most powerful man in the whole world. Even above Pharaoh, if you ask me, because not only does he have the earthly power of Pharaoh, he has the command of God. And so we have this man, but yet he weeps, he cries, he laments, he also weeps in joy over this reconciliation. And it seems like he also really wants to know about his dad. So anyway, take us through what you see, brother.
So let's see here. Well, I with all of that, it's great, right? You've basically think about, for me, I look at this and I'm pushing it into the New Testament, wondering how this corresponds to the upper room on the night of our Lord's resurrection. How does he appear to the 11 or the 10, really, because you're minus Joseph or Judas, excuse me, you're minus Judas and Thomas on that first evening of the week, right? And so, you have that, probably if something similar that we don't get all of the same language, but we do have the Lord appearing in their midst and they recognize him when he shows them the scars from the cross. And he says, peace be unto you. And the like, and so that they don't believe. They do not believe for a moment there for joy, right? Something similar here. Here the brothers at first are they recognize him and they are terrified. They're in the upper room. They probably are terrified for a moment. They are afraid. He says, "Peace be unto you," and they rejoice when they see the marks of the cross. and the like. What something else that I find funny, and you were just talking about this, how Joseph is probably even more powerful than we give him credit for. He says, God has made me a father to the Pharaoh, and then Lord of all his house and ruler. So there's three different vocabulary words being used of father, Lord. Which one is that? What is that? Adon. So here you have, he is Adonai. He's an Adon, and then he's a ruler. So he's a Mashal. So of Adon and Mashal all over the people of Egypt. There's not much more that you can become.
In fact,
to rule over, and, right? And there's nothing. So,
well, I want to say, even though, shepherd. Well, I was going to say, even though I caged my comment by saying that I think he's more powerful because God's with him, and that is true. Your elucidating of this also brings up to my mind anyway the idea that perhaps Pharaoh is also literally just letting it all be run. I mean, Joseph's not exactly doing a bad job. So Pharaoh might very well just be a figurehead at this point. And Pharaoh's just pleased to let him just keep running things. Things are going great.
Well, exactly. Yeah. Right. I mean, and then too, he always has plausible deniability if it falls apart.
Yeah. So, you can just blame the Hebrew guy. Right.
Exactly. So, but I want to keep going here in the text because about the shepherd motif a bit. And I mean, this is the next thing that he does in the text, right? He's going to offer up Goshen as a place for their flocks, right? Verse 10 and 11, he says, like, bring all your stuff down here, guys. This is where it's good, right? So if you want to read the rest of this section, go ahead, please.
I do. Let's add these verses because you're right. It gets pretty good. So verse 9. So he finds out his father's alive. He's explained to them that, you know, he is top dog now. And he says, hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son, Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. And there I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. And then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and he wept. Benjamin wept upon his neck. He kissed all of his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. All right, so let's just pause there. So I love this because one thing I've been continually trying to contrast for folks is 17-year-old punk Joseph and now mature, grown-up, Lord of all Egypt Joseph. And what's funny is 17-year-old Joseph would have loved to have said these very words, to sit there and go, well, you guys just wait and see. I'll be Lord of all of Egypt, and you'll have to bow down to me. But now he's saying the same words, but the tone isn't one of derision or I told you so's, but one of, look what God has given me so I can give back to you, the very people who sold him. And of course, his father, whom he loves, and he loves them all. So it's just, I just love that contrast where we can see that if God had given him everything he wanted or even promised him at the very beginning, he wouldn't have been ready for it.
Yeah.
So it's the trials and the sufferings that has prepared him for the gifts that God has given him. At least I see that, but I don't know, maybe I'm missing the point. What else do you see?
I think this is about 22 years between. So, yeah, 22 years does a lot to shape a man.
Indeed.
And obviously the Lord has been doing a lot of shaping here and molding through the crosses that he has laid upon Joseph. And what is even better, in my opinion, is that Joseph can do this and it's received well. Nobody is reading it or hearing it and taking issue with what has been said. The brothers are no longer afraid, right? Yeah. There's nobody there saying, oh, shoot, he's still going to, I mean, later in the text, we're going to find out that they're afraid still because now dad's died. What's he going to do? Right. Sorry for spoiling, but that's farther down. But the point of the matter is here is that the message that he gives is given in such a way. We don't have the tone, but we can read the tone into it to understand nobody misunderstood this message. I'm here because God has put me here for our good. And let's rejoice. Let's rejoice together. Hurry up, get dad. Let's bring him down here. Let's go. We have a long time of famine yet to come. So if we don't move now, we're in trouble. Come quickly.
Well, that's something that I noticed too, though, is that he says, come, bring all your stuff, you know, load it up. That's going to change in a little bit, but come on up. We're going to settle you. Oh man, you got to see it. I'm Lord of all of Egypt, and I got this just the choicest land here in Goshen for you and your family. It's all going to be great. And then he says, it's for you and your children and your children's children. Now, speaking directly to his dad, I suppose we could limit that to the grandchildren, the children of the brothers, which they already have at this point. I think for a lot of them, but the point would be, is this permanent? Like, I think Jacob, you would assume just from everything we've known so far, would be like, no, I got a land promised to me. Thank you, but no thank you. But of course, then there's this big famine going on. So it's intended to be temporary, right? Go ahead.
Well, we got to remember too, this is the first time, the land of Goshen is named. Where do the Israelites settle? They settle in Goshen. Where are they living? During their time in Egypt, they're living in Goshen. That is where they are held during their time of slavery in the book of Exodus. This is the beginning of that saga, if you will. Which is the fulfillment of the promise. Well, yes, but Abraham did. And who does Abraham know? What promises is he passing along? Is he only passing along that someone's going to come from his own body down the line in generations that will be a blessing to all the nations? Or is he also talking to them about the promise of this you're going to be gone. You're going to be out of this land. So this land will be yours in 400 some odd years. You're going to be in a land for 400 years elsewhere. And then I'll remember you and bring them up. So,
For my own clarity though. So what you're suggesting is there's a possibility that if they had this message passed down from Abraham, that they would have this understanding that there is going to be an extended period in this land. But I guess what I was seeing it from just the text is that it's kind of temporary. Like there's a lot of time, 5 whole years, but and so hurry up and come because it's still going to be bad for a while. But I always took it as they were pretty much under the understanding that they wouldn't be there forever. So that's why
that's the issue, right? Because, I mean, Genesis 15 is pretty clear. This is inside of the promise made to the covenant that God makes with Abraham, where Abraham is asleep, right? And he says, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, which takes us back to Adam. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And then the covenant is made.
Wow, what an interesting connection.
So then you have if Abraham is a good preacher, which we believe he is, we call him the father of our faith, I have without a doubt that this has been preached. Right? I assume this has been part of Abraham's ongoing preaching to his family. And Jacob being one of them. And think about how often we hear the Lord speaking, like even when he was leaving his uncle Laban, God speaks to them, you should leave. Leave. He says, go. So they go, right? I can't remember, does the text actually give us in our reading for this? Do we actually get the blessing of God saying, go? Oh, here it is, 46. Yeah. 46 verse 2. So never mind, or 3. So, sorry.
Yeah, but we'll touch on it as we transition into the next episode. But yeah, absolutely. I'm glad you brought that connection up, because it's one that wasn't on the forefront of my mind. I still struggle with, like, it's not necessarily mentioned explicitly. So I do. I wonder. We absolutely know, though, of course, that this is going to happen. And yeah, there's plenty of reason to suspect now, especially as you explain it to me, that they should have known this was happening. Yeah, it just makes you wonder. But I do love the language, though, because it definitely makes sense. And that is, and this is where I guess I struggle with it, but it makes sense, because then Joseph is saying, hurry, come quickly. I will give you rest. I will give you food. I will give you pastures in which to graze your animals. I'm going to give you this beautiful land.
Well, let's think about that a little bit more.
We hear Jesus, of course.
Go ahead. Let's think about that a little bit more. Who is with Joseph? God is. Mm-hmm. He is the one who has blessed him in this way. He is the one by whom he has been able to give such advice to Egypt. Egypt is like a new Eden, if you will. It's a land flowing with milk and honey when nobody else is. They have the bread. They have the water. They have all the things for life. So it is the place that the Lord God is blessing. And even in the promises, even in the promise that they will be afflicted, look at the next chapter for a moment. And God speaks there. Just bear with me. He says, don't be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you a great nation. And that's exactly what happens. Even in the midst of the afflictions that they face, what happens to Israel? They are extremely blessed. And funny enough, the promise that is said later in our reading from verse 18, that Pharaoh speaks, I'm going to give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. That's what they do then. And then when they leave 400 years after all of this event, they are given the best of the land, because they are carrying away treasures from the people of Egypt, saying, we know that God's with you, so you need to take these things. And they eat the fat, they take the fatness of the land with them when they go into the Exodus wanderings.
Well, interestingly enough, Joseph is about, I'm playing into this. So Joseph, interestingly enough, is going to say the same thing, which I think is foreshadowing exactly what you're talking about in verse 20. We haven't got there yet. I'm getting ready to read it. But he says, have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. In the immediacy, that's, of course, Goshen, and they'll be protected during the famine. But then after, 400 years of servitude, as you said, they're going to walk out with the place. Now, I think that Joseph is in a very unique position to be able to both proclaim and testify to the fact that God can work good things even out of suffering, right? That's his whole life story, is that you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So when God says, I'm going to have you suffer for a period of time, but at the end of that period of time, you're going to be blessed. Well, he means it. And he meant it to Abraham. He meant it to these folks. He meant it to, the children, the chosen ones. He meant it, of course, for the remnant that would become Christ. And he means it for us, because we are sojourners in this land. We are suffering, so to speak, as we wait for the promised land. That's why this Old Testament is so important. I don't like calling it the Old Testament, because it's just merely the testimony of God's work through people that he hasn't really changed the way he does things.
Well, and what's beautiful too is we have the language elsewhere, but like the fact of the matter is that to go to Egypt, they have to go down. They have to yirad. And that's what the Lord does with us. He comes down to us. I don't want to take thunder away from chapter 46 anymore, but there is that one promise. I myself, the Lord says, I myself will go down. I will your rod with you to Egypt. I will go down there with you. So I will be in your midst. I will, if you want to say tabernacle, there you go. It's not there yet, but he is with the people. He is with Jacob. He's never left Jacob. He's never left Joseph when he's gone down to Egypt. And we're going to learn about now, right now, Egypt is a land of life, right?
Yeah.
In the book of Exodus, it's the house of slavery and death. But right now it is the land of life, because this is where God has established Joseph to be there for the giving of life. He is the bread giver, if you will, for this moment in time. He is the savior, if you will, for the world in the middle of this famine. And now he is calling his family to come to be with him, to enjoy the fatness of this land that the Lord God has given them.
So last we ended on our scripture verses, we ended with 15, and his brothers are all on board. They're all weeping and embracing one another. Then they talk with him quite a while. But you might be wondering, well, what about Pharaoh? What about the Egyptians? I mean, this guy's their number one guy, and now he's going to move in his family. How are they going to react? Well, pretty good. Let's look at verse 16. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, quote, Joseph's brothers have come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. And the sons of Israel did so. And Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. And to his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed he said to them, don't quarrel on the way. So they went up out of Egypt, and they came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to them, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son is still alive, and I will go and see him before I die. Well, I flubbed the last powerful line, but that's okay. He's excited because he's like, yeah, he's alive. But I love that his heart became numb. I know that feeling, probably not as strongly as Jacob here, but I think I get that. I love the description, and maybe the Hebrew's a bit more vivid. I haven't looked at it, but just the fact that it's like, this is impossible, takes your breath away. And yet it is possible. It is wonderful. God has done it.
Yeah, no, it's beautiful, isn't it? Well, because this is the cool part about all of this. Joseph, my son is still alive. Let me go see him before I die. You know, when the notice was given to him that Joseph died, right? Mm-hmm. When the brothers lied, what does he say? Well, I'm going to go, I'll go down to Sheol to see him.
Yeah.
Well, he doesn't have to die yet because he's not dead. He's alive. And so he's going to go down, but go down to Egypt, not Sheol. One guy, he's been talking about going down to the grave, but now he's attained advanced age. And so the idea that he has a little time left is quite reasonable to consider and all of this. And so he knows this has to happen fast, but I can go and see him in this earthly life. So pretty cool.
My son, which was dead, is now alive again, right?
Yeah.
Joseph, our Christ figure, is resurrected from the dead. It's just this, it's obviously the connections are wild. He's providing for his father's journey. He gives extra stuff to his brother that he likes.
Let's think about that a little bit more about Benjamin, right? Benjamin, who is going to come from the line of Benjamin? Saul.
Oh, you were asking me. Go ahead.
The first king, right? There is reason, at least here, because think about it. Joseph was assumed by Jacob to be the future leader. He had died. Benjamin, right. Or he had thought he had died, right? Assumed him dead, but now he's alive. Benjamin is... Joseph already has become the most powerful man in Egypt. He's probably not going to leave Egypt. He knows that. Benjamin is the next best thing. So here's 300 shekels of silver, which is, funny enough, a larger proportion. But think about how much silver was given to the brothers in selling Joseph. I can't remember the exact amount, but
I can't either.
It wasn't 300. But anyway, you get the idea. They sold him for silver. Now he gives silver to his beloved brother. And this weird amount of changes of clothes. I don't have a lot there other than just this idea that, a commentator that I've looked at, the pastoral garments, as a Jewish scholar notes, is a kind of antithetical response to Joseph's having been stripped of his garments. The regal amount of silver given to Benjamin is the final gesture of restitution, and it was 20 pieces of silver that the brothers took for the sale of Joseph. And so Benjamin is being set up, I think, a little bit here, you know, looking forward to what's going to come about. Benjamin is assumed to be that next guy in line because, you know, he's the second in line of the wife of Rachel, whom Jacob loved. So it's just kind of interesting to see all those dynamics play out and then what happens next. If you just move down the biblical timeline a ways, you see Benjamin and then the first king being Saul from Benjamin. Kind of interesting just to have in the back of your mind. So
it is. And I think it also is probably worth mentioning too, that Benjamin of the brothers would also have been the only one completely innocent of the situation that happened to Joseph.
Exactly.
And of course his brother from the same mother as opposed to brothers from another mother. So, you know, there's that, of course, connection too. But again, we also see that text recording the name change again. Jacob becomes Israel, you know, old Jacob becomes again Israel. We've seen that name change a couple of times used very intensely for specific purposes, and perhaps here too, it's pointing forward that the man is dying, and of course he's a saint. We'll see him in heaven, patriarch. But Israel is greater than the one man, and until it becomes one man in Jesus. But now indeed, it's all people called to Christ. Yeah,
indeed. And what great joy Israel has in the son who was dead having been made alive again.
Indeed. Well, that's where we're going to end it tonight. We could always obviously keep talking, but that's where we're going to end it today. So we are going to continue this topic tomorrow, and not this Friday, but next Friday, we're going to have our headlines version of Thy Strong Word on our free text Friday. It's going to be focused on Americana. It is, after all, going to be July 4th. So that's actually going to be Pastor Herkamp too. So we're going to welcome him back for that next week. But for now, I just want to thank Pastor Herkamp for being on the show. The Reverend Jacob Herkamp is the pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Noblesville, Indiana. Brother, thank you for taking the time, and thank you for agreeing to be on the show, not this Friday, but next for our headlines.
It's a wonderful pleasure, and God's peace be with you.
And also with you. And folks at home, you guys stay tuned to KFUO for some more great programming. Be sure to join us tomorrow for more Thy Strong Word. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all. As we pray, Father, keep us in Thy Strong Word.